This morning we're taking a break from the expositions from Hebrews 11, and I'll ask you to join me in turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And your bulletin indicates that the sermon will be verses 12 and following, but I'm actually going to begin at verse 11. When you've found that, would you please join me standing for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Now let me say a little bit about why we are stepping away from Hebrews 11. It's not because I'm weary of Hebrews 11. I haven't heard anybody else say that they're weary. But if you are weary, don't tell me. That's not what's going on here. At a very practical level, I've been asked to be the speaker at the Presbytery's Bible Camp this coming week, so I've had quite a number of speaking sessions that I've had to get prepared for. So I needed something that would take me less time to prepare, but that isn't the only thing that has led me to 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning. Perhaps most especially, it's just the thought of some things that are going on in the congregation. As was alluded to in the prayer that Elder Ziegler just led, the session this Thursday, we had the opportunity, as is sometimes our great privilege, to meet with a number of people that have gone through the most recent membership class, and we just had just a number of really remarkable, wonderful membership interviews, and I think it's certainly one of the highlights of serving on the session of the church to be able to do that and hear people talk about their faith in Christ. But we're going to be receiving new members. You will see in the announcements, and hopefully there will be a few additional families and individuals in subsequent weeks. But we look forward to that. And in addition to that, in the summer months, as you know, we change our schedule a bit for a few months. It gives our Sunday school teachers a time to have a break and get ready for the next year. But we do more things to allow us time as a congregation to more intentionally fellowship and interact with one another. And so the text that we're looking at this morning, it does focus a lot on our relationships with one another, how we interact with one another in the body of Christ. So while I did need something easier to prepare this week, the main thing is to encourage us to be thinking about our relationships with one another, our relationships with more and more people that the Lord is bringing into the congregation. It really is important that as grateful as we are for the relationships that we already have with dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to, every one of us, be looking past those comfortable, easy circles of friendship and be asking ourselves, who else can I get to know? Where is the unfamiliar face? So that we can have a care for the whole body of Christ that the Lord is bringing and knitting together here at Reformation Fellowship. Let me just say a few things about the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a wonderful book. It's a very warm book. One of the warmest books of the Apostle Paul. And what I mean by that is you can tell by reading it that there is a tremendous fondness that the Apostle has for the Thessalonian believers, the churches there, and they also have a real fondness for him. He speaks over and over and over. I mean, it would take a number of sermons to draw it out in the first few chapters, but let me just briefly highlight some of this because I think it is I think it's important that when we're looking at a text that's bringing lots of very specific exhortations about how we're to deal with one another and relate to one another in the body of Christ, I think it's important to keep in mind that these commands are not incompatible with a very warm relationship. This church is not in trouble, per se. They are being encouraged to do more and more of the things that they're already doing. The opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we get a very, very clear sense of the apostles' fondness for the Thessalonians. In verses 2 and 3, he speaks about his thanksgiving to God for them. He's very, very grateful for them. He remembers their faith and their love and their hope. He talks about how their faith has led them to labor, how in their work, and how they work and labor in their love to one another, how they are steadfast in their hope. He goes on in verses 4 and 5 to talk about how he knows that they are elect and chosen of God because of the earnestness and the sincerity of their conversion to Christ. And then he goes on in verses 6 and 7 to talk about their afflictions, how he is mindful of how much they have suffered, and how in their sufferings they are both like him in his sufferings, but also how they are like Christ, walking and fellowshipping with Christ in his sufferings. And then finally in verses 8 through 10, he talks about their reputation. He says that their faith and their endurance, their commitment to the Lord, has really become something of a reputation that has spread around much of the church. So Paul likes the Thessalonians. He's not upset with them. That's not to say he has nothing to say to them, but he loves them. He has a tremendous fondness for them. He cares deeply for them. But it's mutual. If you skip over to chapter 3 and beginning at verse 6, Timothy has come back from the Thessalonian church, and he has brought a good report. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and by the way, the us, if you go back to the first verse of the book, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. He says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So Paul's going through hardship and difficulty in his ministry, but he's gotten back this report of how the Thessalonians are doing well in their faith and their love and their prayers for Paul and those that he's working with. And so he says, in all the difficulties we're having, we are finding so much encouragement from this report that we've come back, that has come back from you. And so with this mutual love and care and appreciation for each other, then Paul, before he moves into a section of the letter where he has more exhortation and instruction to give, before he moves into that, he leaves off with this prayer. And this is the last few verses of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. In other words, we would like to be able to come back, see you again. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. If you think about it, that prayer is essentially the First Thessalonians version of the revelation of God's will that we read and gave thought to earlier in the service. Do you remember that? Paul said to be speaking the truth in love, and we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You see, Paul desires for them to grow, and he wants them to grow up, and the way they are going to grow up is growing up together in love in the truth of the Christian gospel. That's how Christians grow. We reflected on it a little bit earlier, but there's a pernicious lie that I suppose goes around in every era that Christians have been around, and that is that we really don't need the church, that each of us as believers has our personal relationship with the Lord, and that's the main thing. Now, every believer does have a true relationship as an individual person with the Lord. We are individuals. But we have been saved by one Lord in his one body, his one sacrifice, his one resurrection. The whole body of Christ has been saved as an assembly, as a body. And it is the Lord's design and intent that we are also most especially going to grow as a body. That's one of the reasons why we do this week by week. It isn't just to get information that we could have in a book sitting alone. It's not just to get some inspirational talk. We're here gathered together as a body so that we can engage in the worship of God and our God build us up in his truth, but also so that we can have opportunity to build one another up in our faith and in our walk in Christ. And he goes on then in this letter, there's a number of things that we could talk about. I'm tempted to, a number of sermons here. It's a tremendous book. But this morning, we're going to skip then over to the reading that we did just a moment ago. And I'm already getting this feeling that we will probably only get through a portion of this. The apostle begins, especially in verses 11 and down through 15, he really has a lot to say about our relationships with one another in the body. And first off, he encourages each one to be building each other up by encouragement in Christ and in his grace. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The Thessalonians are a church that is doing this, but the fact that they're doing it doesn't mean that the apostle doesn't need to further encourage them in that. Once again, we dare not ever think, oh, well, I already know that. I don't need to be taught that again. Sometimes Christians do that. I don't need to go to that Sunday school class. I already know about that. Well, it doesn't matter. You need to hear about it over and over again. If you've read your Bible 100 times, you need to read it 101. We all need to keep growing and learning. This is a church that's very healthy in this way, but they need to be encouraged to keep leaning into it, because brothers and sisters, every one of us, even in those areas that we are our strongest, we are still tempted to be weary in well-doing and to give up. And we need to be encouraged along again and again. The encouragement that he has in mind is an encouragement that actually builds. It edifies. It strengthens. It strengthens fellow brothers and sisters in our faith. Now, one aspect of what we do with one another in conversation is we can talk about just common things. It's good for all of us to just know, you know, what do we do? How do we spend our time? What kinds of interests do we have? What kind of sicknesses or weaknesses do we deal with? These are all valid things to know about one another. But the real genius and nucleus, if I can maybe use that metaphor, of Christian fellowship and encouragement is that we are intentionally, not exclusively, but we are intentionally seasoning our conversations, our words with one another, with Christ. Who he is, what he has done for us, what he is doing for us as he reigns in heaven, and what he will do for us. We keep going back to those things. Those are things that are summarized in the Nicene Creed that we recited earlier. Those truths are more practical, if I can put it that way. Those are more practical, ultimately, than even specific directions like this. The bedrock of it all, of everything we're told to do, is ultimately connected to Christ, his person, what he's done for us in his death and resurrection, what he's doing for us in his ascended glory and rule and reign, and what he's going to do for us when he comes again and makes all things new. And our fellowship with one another is at its best when our conversation and interaction with one another is at least seasoned with those truths, and speaking and really encouraging one another in those times that are fitting and necessary in our Savior. And of course, this is to be done in genuine care and concern for one another. So that's the most general statement, and he's actually connected this to a fairly long teaching about the coming of our Lord. Encourage and build one another up is connected to our Lord is coming for us, and he's going to make all things new. So that is really the context of this encouragement and upbuilding. And brothers and sisters, in whatever ways you are already doing this, like the apostle, I want to encourage each one of you to do it more and more. Be mindful of it. find new people to do it with in the congregation. As I mentioned earlier, it's very easy for us to settle into our familiar connections, and it's good to have familiar connections. There's nothing wrong with that. But as the Lord continues to bring more and more people to our congregation, every one of us should also be mindful for the newcomer. We want them to be welcomed. And you know, not only do they need our encouragement, we need theirs. This is the Lord's will, and this is how he grows us. And then that brings us to four other things he says in fairly rapid succession, getting into more details about our interaction with one another in the body of Christ. The first of these in verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 has to do with members' relationship with their leaders, their overseers in the church. In our terminology that we've adopted in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this would be referring to the minister, or in our case, ministers and elders of the congregation. They serve as the session. The body that is seated to rule in behalf of Christ and for the good of the church. As you might imagine, there is some measure of awkwardness when you're the pastor of the church and you need to preach on things like this, portions like this. It could seem like it is self-serving, but of course it isn't. It's just like the parent who has to be the one that teaches the child to respect and obey them. It's actually for the good of the child. It's not just for the convenience and the ease of the parent. But the apostle here says that the members of the church should respect and esteem their overseers. He opens this up very gently. He makes an appeal to them. He calls them brothers. We ask you, brothers. And what he wants them to do is to, it is here in the ESV, to respect those who labor among you. It's actually to know them. In other words, recognize. Don't diminish their role. Don't disregard. Don't despise them. Yes, they are mere men. They have feet of clay like you. They're not the Christ. But you should know them in the sense of respecting and acknowledging their role and their work. And you will notice then how the apostle goes on to describe that. There is to be a respect for those who are laboring among them. I try to regularly remind us as a congregation, and certainly when I'm teaching the men's leadership discipleship class, I pretty regularly take an opportunity to remind the men that office in the church is about serving more. It's not about dominating. It's not about prestige. It's not about a title. It's not about having your name on the front of the bulletin. Your name's on the front of the bulletin because there's responsibility and there is more service that is expected. But there is work. And the apostle is saying, be grateful. Congregation, be grateful for the men and the work that they do. He goes on to describe them and their work as being over you in the Lord. It is a word that has to do with leading, of rule. And it is rule in the Lord. Christ is the king of his church. Christ is the one who gives the direction for the church and how the church is to function. But to make sure that that happens in the church, it is Christ's idea. It is Christ's blueprint for the church that each congregation have rulers in that church. Again, it's not like the rulers in our land or any other land that come up with their own ideas. Hey, we think this would be great. These are rulers in congregations under a king, a sovereign, and that king is Christ, and he's given his rule to the church in his word. This means that those who have rule in the church have limits. They have constraints. They can't go around and tell anybody what to eat, or they can't tell you what color curtains you ought to have, or maybe they should take down your curtains, or anything like that. It is limited to the church and the faith and the practice of that faith. And that's why then he adds the third description. Not only do they labor, not only are they over, do they rule in the Lord, but they admonish you. Sometimes they're instructing, teaching, explaining, but sometimes they're urging. It's a little bit stronger. Sometimes they're warning. Sometimes they're correcting. Sometimes challenging. It depends. It depends on what's going on. It depends on how receptive we may be to them. It is a range. It is a range that needs to be exercised with deep devotion and love to the flock and a deep devotion and care for the Lord. But these are the men that the members of the church are to know. They are to have a respect for them. And he goes on in verse 13, he says to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Let me put it more the way we would say it. You really ought to think a great deal and very highly of your overseers in the Lord. You should have an esteem and a respect and a deep appreciation for them. And I would encourage you, if you have not had opportunity to express that in some way verbally, particularly for the men for whom this is not their vocation. They're not paid as Pastor Hanaoka and I are, but those men that volunteer of their time and from their family, in that you need to esteem them very highly, and you need to express to them and let them know in every possible way that you do regard them very high in love, that you value them, and that you are grateful to have them over you in the Lord. So this is the first specific thing that the Lord lays out for us here. It's the Lord who's the king of the church, and his church is his dearly loved people that he has died for and risen for. And in his goodness and care, he has given a government to his church. And that government and the men that hold that office are to be loved and respected and appreciated. And that brings us then to the second thing. It's tucked in there at the end of verse 13. We read there in the last few words, to be at peace among yourselves. Maybe we could put it this way, it would be a little bit more common English. Get along with one another. We don't talk about be at peace among yourselves, but get along. And of course, it's not just merely getting along, right? We could get along with one another by just avoiding one another. Park your car, come in and sit down, get up and leave. We could all get along with one another. But of course, we wouldn't be doing verse 11, would we? Encouraging one another and building one another up. Watching people come in and out of parking lots and sit down and get up, that we got to do the one anothering. And that's where it gets tricky, all right? It's like a husband and wife. I mean, a man and a woman. They just can't wait to be together and get married. But when you get together, you also get some friction. There's some difficulties. In the membership class, every membership, I always make people a promise. Someday you're going to get your feelings hurt by someone in this church. We have to be ready for that. Peace. Peace is the absence of strife, bickering, discord, competition. And lack of peace often is associated with me-ism, my-ism, mine-ism. I need to have the glory. I need to have it my way. I need to have recognition. I need your esteem. As Americans, we're pretty used to being able to have it our way. I think it was in the 70s. There was even the hamburger place. Was it the Burger King? Have it your way? Y'all remember that? Oh, is it? Now, that's not quite as old as... who was the other guy that I mentioned a few weeks ago? Perry Mason. This is in the 70s now. We're out of the 50s. We're into the 70s now. This is like modern history. Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us have it your way. Nobody remembers that? A few people do. Okay. But I mean, that's our society, right? I've had two daughters that worked at Starbucks. It doesn't matter how perfectly you made the drink. If the customer comes back and thinks there's something wrong with it, you put a smile on your face, yep, you're right, you pour it out, you do it again. And maybe even do it again. The customer is right. And it's easy for us to think that maybe that's the way the church ought to be. The worship should be exciting for me. I should like it. It doesn't occur to us that it's the worship of God. God is supposed to like it. It isn't self-worship. It's for him. We are his people, not we ourselves. We didn't make us. He made us. We're for him. He's not for us. And we get this mixed up. It's part of our sin, and it is certainly deeply rooted and embedded in the texture of our culture. Jesus says that we are to love one another as he has loved us. And in our Lord's love for us, the Lord doesn't make us the center of the world. That isn't how he loved us. He loved us by dying for us as a sacrifice. But those that he loves and he sacrifices himself for, then he calls them. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. What he does in his love is he actually turns us around to actually begin loving and focusing on him as our Savior and our God. And there's something of that then that we are to have with each other. Realizing that our relationships are going to cost us something. We're not going to have it all our way. But we are to intentionally bear with one another in patience and in a true commitment to one another and do our very best to be at peace. We need to let a lot of stuff go. There's lots of opportunities to be hurt by one another. and we need to let stuff go, selectively confront what we think really must, and then we need to keep the big picture in view. We belong to the Lord. It's one sacrifice that gathered us all up. It is one spirit that has been given to all of us, and we do call upon one Father and confess one faith. We really do need to aim at being at peace with one another. It glorifies the Lord, but it does cost. And that brings us then to the third, more specific thing that he has to say. This takes us to verse 14. Let me read it for us again. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." One might almost wonder whether verse 14 isn't especially written to those who are the rulers, the overseers in the church, back in verse 12. There is the same idea of admonishing. It's certainly the case that verse 14 is a special responsibility of the elders, the overseers in the church. But I tend to think that verse 14 is generally directed at the whole congregation. Because here, just as in verse 12, it is the brothers that are being addressed. And I say that to highlight for us that while these may be things that elders have a particular responsibility to do, they are the responsibility of the whole body. Verse 14 is hard. One of the things I'm often called upon to counsel believers about is conversations they feel like they need to have with somebody else. That's what verse 14 is about. Conversations, how are we going to interact with other? And it's hard. Matter of fact, when you feel like you're in a situation and you need to do that, that's another opportunity to be grateful for your overseers who have a particular responsibility to do this. But notice how multifaceted, how variegated verse 14 is. The kind of help, the type of interaction and words that we're called to give to one another, it isn't just a one-size-fits-all. Everybody doesn't need to be rebuked about everything. There's texture here. And the texture begins by assessing our brother and sister. What is their need? What is their struggle? Who are they like? Now, that doesn't make us man-centered. We're not just asking ourselves, well, what would they like? What will please them? What will make them happy? That's man-centeredness. But this is thinking about people in true love. I'm committed to them as a brother or sister. I'm trying to look and see what is their real need, and is there some way as a fellow member of the body that I can help them? That I as one piece of the body can help them build up and grow so that we can be mutually strengthened and grow up in Christ. And so he talks about, in the ESV, it is the idle, but if you look down, they do have a footnote, the disorderly, the undisciplined. That's one category. And then he talks about those who are faint-hearted. And then he talks about the weak. These are not the only three types of Christians that there are in the church, obviously, but he's hit some pretty big, distinct categories that any one of us might fall into at any given time in our life. Again, he begins by encouraging what ought to happen with those who are disorderly, undisciplined, unruly. This could be just a general unruliness, a disorderliness in life. It could also be a disorderliness in the church. A matter of fact, the word here, one of the ways that it can be used is like if you're thinking about military and formation that soldiers might put themselves into. If somebody isn't in line and holding their gun right, you know, they're just not getting in order. This would be the kind of word you would use. Again, the church can't be what each one of us individually wants it to be. There's the Lord and his word and the overseers of the church, and there could be disorderliness in the church. And of course, the attitude that we would be taught in the world and in our society is just, well, that's the kind of person I am. You can't expect me to be any different than that. We feel entitled to our weaknesses. But this is the person that Paul says should be admonished. Brother, sister, you really need to get your life pulled together in a more orderly way. My dear friend, I really encourage you to make better use of your time and energy. Brother, sister, let's get with the rest of the body. Let's join together. Help shoulder the work and the service of the church. Stop drifting. Stop taking the easy way. Obviously, this needs to be done very carefully. It has to be done in very genuine love for the individual, not just out of irritation for their disorderliness. That would be a sin. But this is the kind of thing that we are called to in the body. And then he goes on. He talks about the discouraged. I wonder if we might not call this person the depressed. The person who lacks heart, who is of little soul. This is the brother or sister who is overwhelmed by the darkness. And there is darkness. We have not arrived at our end yet. We are not in the New Jerusalem. You see, there is a dark side of providence. If we read Ecclesiastes, there's much that in and of itself, if you take away God's ultimate design and purpose, seems very vain, very empty. There is the dark side of relationships. We're sinners. Others are sinners. There is the dark side of ourselves. The very thing that we don't want to be is more often than we would like to think the very person that we are. And we feel as Christians the deep contradiction between who we are in Christ and what the Spirit of God inclines us to, what the Scriptures call us to, but sometimes what, in contrast, we actually are. And for various Christians at different times and seasons in their lives, this can settle in on them in a very dark way. Again, we might call it a type of depression. And the world might come in and answer this person, the situation, try to sort of build them up and say, oh, it's really not that bad. Everything is really, really good and great in life. And to the degree it isn't, medicate yourself. Entertain yourself. Go buy something new. Or perhaps go meet with a therapist and go deeper and deeper and deeper inside until you find that root cause of your darkness. The problem is there's always a root that goes deeper and deeper, and there's no solution within. And the answer is the gospel. It really is, as I said before, that is the most practical thing. The most practical thing for any of us is the knowledge that God the Son has taken to himself our true humanity and has willingly given himself to come as a man in this world and fulfill all righteousness and die as our sacrifice, rise for our justification. He's now ruling and reigning over all things. This world, however dark and bleak it may seem, it is under his sovereign rule, and he has a special care and concern for the church. And he is coming back and is going to bring every last one of his people to glory. That is something that is solid. It's solid because the Son of God has already been, is man, and has died and has risen. This is something that's happened in history. This is solid. It's not wishful thinking. It's real. And what we are to do, as he's saying in this particular instance, is to encourage them. Encourage them in that truth. It's another application of verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Up in what? Build one another up in the body in Christ. You see, the answer to the darkness isn't to fix the darkness. The answer is to trust the one who has conquered the darkness, who is alive forevermore and is coming again in glory. But then there's this third category, third kind of believer. And again, any one of us at different times could be this person. This is the believer that he describes as weak. And of course, he's not talking about their body and how much muscle mass they have or anything like that. This is the believer who is a believer, but who is weak in his or her faith. This is the believer who is doubting, believing and doubting, believing but struggling with assurance. They're just kind of holding on. They're not robust in their faith. And Paul's encouragement for how we should, every one of us, deal with our brother or sister that we know or see who's in this category. And he says that we should keep holding on to them. Cling to them. Hold fast to them. You see, if we're selfish, we could just get irritated. Right? Grow up. And indeed, they may need to grow and give more effort to understanding their faith and practicing it. But he says, don't let the weak believer, don't let them go. Keep holding on to them. Come to him or her and help them. Cling. Let them know that you are there. And in all these ways, we are, as fellow members of the body of Christ, we are to be showing a particular and a wise and an intentional love for one another. And that brings us then to the fourth specific thing that he has to say. And with this, I will try to be brief and bring things to a conclusion. Verse 15, we are to imitate God's grace in our relationships, especially with one another. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. When we get hurt, we want to hurt. And when we're disappointed, we're inclined to let other people down. We tend to want to repay in kind, maybe even a little extra to make a point. And of course, our Lord himself taught on this, that we're to pray for and bless those, wish well for those who harm us, who are our enemies. The life of retaliation can be a real snare. It's the life of Cain. It's the life of Lamech. It's the life of Reuben and Simeon. And we are instructed, brothers and sisters, elsewhere in places such as Romans 12, to not repay evil for evil. We are to leave those things with the Lord. This takes wisdom. It doesn't mean that we don't ever try to, in a productive way, address something that has been wrong. But we're not to do so in a spirit of retaliation. We're always to be endeavoring to return back to one another good. We're especially to do that in the body because we are members of one another. But we should also be exhibiting to outsiders, to those who don't know the God who has done good to us when we had only done evil to him. We are to reflect what we have received from the Lord in Christ, also in how we react and respond to the unbelievers around us. Paul tells us elsewhere that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That it's in this way that the love of God has been exhibited and commended to us. Fellow believers, this is the love that we have known, and we are to reflect that back in our relationships with others. And so again, at this juncture, as once again we're going to have the joy in subsequent weeks of receiving new members, as we have more time for a friendship and fellowship with one another through the summer months, I want to encourage us all to think of our Lord, how he has dealt with us in his grace, and reflect it in the ways that we have been encouraged from the Word of God to interact with one another. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we come to you and we ask that you will strengthen us to do even better in our relationships with one another. May we not be weary in well-doing. May we be mindful of the person that we don't yet know, the newcomer. May we who are young not neglect those who are old. And may we who are old not neglect, but show a real interest in those who are young. We pray that you will bless us more and more with healthy relationships, whereby we really are building one another up in our Savior, in love, and in truth. Give us this grace, we pray, and as we come together and share in this one supper and partake of one Christ, we pray that you will even use this to build us up more in this relationship with one another, even as you build us up in our Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.